And as we read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, we need to be mindful that as we're looking at this morning what is true religion all about, that we must understand it in the context of the death and resurrection of Christ. Without the context, we will not understand what biblical true religion is all about. So James and chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 and reading to the end of the chapter. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer that acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we come to this word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would overrule, direct our hearts and our minds, that, Father, we might come humbly before your word of truth. We do pray that by your Spirit we might hear well and seek to be found doers of this word, for Christ's sake. Amen. So what is religion really all about? Wikipedia would have us believe that there is no scholarly consensus about what constitutes a religion. And so it defines it as being a cultural system designated with behaviors, practices, worldviews, texts, sacred sites, prophecies, and ethics that relate humanity to the supernatural, to the transcendental, and to the spiritual. And if you look on a wider sense, they're probably correct. Let me tell you a story. In January 2013, Christine and I turned up at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem with our study group from Covenant Seminary. And there was bells and smells, and there was a degree of reverence. However, we were told that the day before, there had been quite an altercation in the church. And it was all about the arrangement of the chairs. What had happened was that the three factions that are responsible for the administration of this church, that is the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Apostolics, and the Roman Catholic faction, they had disagreed. They had disagreed over the chair layout. And it was such an almost a riot that the local police had to be called to sort it out. religious practices and preferences had got out of hand. Surely, this is not what true religion is all about. Well, what about Easter as a celebration of Christian religion? Certainly, the death and resurrection of Christ is biblical and historical fact. And while we celebrate Easter, and rightly so, remember that there is no biblical instruction to celebrate Easter. It was not celebrated by the original disciples. It is an invention of the church. It replaced the Passover, because Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover. His death and resurrection fulfills all that the Passover meant. So in 325 AD, at the first church council, the Council of Nicaea, they determined that this replacement ceremony, Easter, should fall on the Sunday following the first full moon of the spring equinox. That's why it changes its date. And it became combined with cultural orientated spring festivals with their themes of new life and the fact that the cold winter was over and spring was upon them. Themes of new life and all that that meant. So we quickly picked up the pagan symbols of eggs and rabbits, etc. Biblically, it is the Lord's Supper that is the divine institution to celebrate what the Passover pointed to. It is the Lord's Supper which inaugurates the new covenant, and it is the Lord's Supper which acknowledges the death and resurrection of Christ. And we share it this morning, and it's appropriate to do so. But the Christian church met on Sunday, the day of resurrection. And in one sense, every day is Easter. Every Sunday, when we get together, is a celebration of the death and resurrection of Christ for us. So what is Christian religion really all about? I suggest we need to seek a definition that understands how the death and resurrection of Christ is applicable to it. Certainly for a biblical understanding, we need to do that. And you'll notice here in our text from James this morning, and we're looking specifically at verses 26 and 27 of James 1, he marks out genuine Christian religion by saying it involves three things: control of the tongue, a caring ministry, and personal holiness. These three things, three aspects, are to reflect Yahweh and to reflect our life in Christ. You'll notice there's no concerns for chair arrangements, smells, or bells in this definition. But let's look at the context of verses 26 and 27 in James 1. It's important that we understand it in its context. These two verses follow the exhortation about hearing, receiving, and doing God's word. And that was based on who God was and what he had already done in verses 17 and 18. And we need to know this. James encourages us to know this, verse 19, first part. Know this, my beloved brothers. Know what God has done and know how to respond aright. So we can say in verses 18 and 19, first part of 19, we have new birth. New birth through the word. Then there's a growth of life, verses 19 through 25. And then here in verses 26 and 27 are the characteristics that this new life should display. So the words and acts of the Father's children should reflect the Father. That's what it's all about. So this morning, as we consider this passage, I want to do it under three headings. Firstly, the meaning of true religion. Secondly, how it ought to reflect God the Father. And thirdly, the three tests themselves in more detail. So let me just consider in the first place the meaning of religion. It's interesting here that James uses the adjective religious in verse 26. Anyone who thinks he is religious, that's the only time in the New Testament it's ever used as an adjective. And in verse 27, he uses it as a noun. And the only other time it's used in the New Testament as a noun is found in Acts 26:5, where Paul is talking about the Pharisees and their religion. So the issue is, how is James using this rather unique word? Certainly in terms of New Testament Greek language. How is he actually using it? You see, for many people, and I must say me included, I always regarded religion with a negative connotation of man's efforts to strive after God, to touch reality. And this striving was a works-based thing, a self-help approach. But James is not using it in this sense at all. Rather, he sees religion in the terms that he's using it here, and indeed how he expands these three aspects into the rest of his epistle. James is using it as a comprehensive word for specific ways in which a heart relationship with God is expressed. Right? The key issue here is, as far as James is concerned, it's an expression, religion is an expression of a heart relationship with God. If you don't have the heart relationship, you cannot express Christian religion aright. That's what he's saying. Well, when we look at this, he only lists three things: the use of the tongue, caring for others, and holiness. Is that all there is to Christian religion? That would be a valid question to ask. Is that all there is? Well, no. It's not an exhaustive list of religious activities. For instance, what about teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers? But these three things that James lists are a sufficient test as to the validity of our religion in the sight of God. Because these three things expose our heart attitude and our heart response. So James is using them because he's, as a pastor, he is very much aware that a heart attitude has to be lived out, expressed. So he gives us these three tests: the use of the tongue, care for others, and a walk of holiness as tests for us to reflect where are we standing in the profession that we make. Are we living according to the profession that we make? If that's the meaning, specific ways in which we express a heart relationship with God, then how does it work? Well, Alec Motier, in his commentary on James, suggests that these three things are a reflection of the character of God. Well, let's look at them. Jesus came and he said, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." James has shown us already in chapter 1 that God is willing to give us his wisdom. He also gives us new birth. So, if we are born of the Father, we are called to reflect the Father. Consider in the first place, this new birth from verse 18 comes through a word of truth. And the Apostle Peter will add that this word of truth is a word of life. So when you bring the two things together and talk about a word of truth that brings life, then the question is, does my tongue reflect? Is it controlled that it is reflecting the truth and life that God gives? Secondly, God's word lies behind his will, his determination to work things out for blessing. And we know that his heart is core at an issue of blessing, and we see that in Genesis 1. After each aspect of creation, he blessed, and it was good. Indeed, it was very good. And his verses 17 and 18, James picks up that we have this word which is good, gifts which are good. God cares. You see, from verses 14 and 15, we know that at core we have some issues. We are prone to evil and sinful actions, and yet God brings Christ, and we see he even sacrifices his son to care for the lost. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have come to seek and to save the lost." God cares about the helpless and the weak. And widows and orphans, particularly in this time, James's time, were folk that were incredibly vulnerable. There was no social welfare system. They relied totally on the care of either family or the community around them because they had nothing. God comes when we had nothing to offer and offers his son. God cares. So his word brings truth. His son brings his care. And yet there is, in the third place, a purpose that he does this, that we should be the first fruits of his creatures, verse 18. And it takes us back to the first fruit festival of Leviticus 23. And they had to set aside the first bounty of the harvest in acknowledgement that the promised land in which they were living and the fruit that they gained from it was all from the Lord. So they set it aside to honor God with it. And the call here is that we should be set aside wholly unto the Lord, saved by Christ to follow him and to become more like him in personal holiness, being unstained from the world. Do these parallels draw a long bow? Well, Motia suggests not. And I've asked David, and he's graciously been able to make it work, on the inside of the bulletin, on the back page, is a diagram showing how these three truths about the Father, his care for the helpless, his word of truth, and his purpose of holiness, are worked out in the rest of the Epistle of James. Now, just to leave that there for your consideration, because we need to, as we come to a text like this, and we're only looking at two verses, we cannot understand them aright unless we understand them in their context. Context of James 1 and the context of the whole of the letter. These three basic topics of tongue, caring, and holiness will be enlarged upon in the rest of the epistle. What James is doing is he is teaching us that as we live, we are to live according to the example which Christ has given and follow after him, because Christ is the one who truly reflects the Father. And we are called to reflect the Father in what we say, in how we care, and how we walk in holiness. So what about these three tests? Let's look at them in more detail. The first test links the tongue with the heart. And it should spring from God's word of truth and life. The second and third tests links directly to the Father showing his care and his holiness. So let's look at each in turn. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. All our good religious activity comes to nothing if we have uncontrolled speech, James suggests. Why? Because it reflects the heart. Now notice the tongue is not silent. Rather, it is bridled. So it's not that we don't say anything. But what we should say is things which reflect the truth coupled with that which brings life. See, we can speak the truth, but speak it in a manner which is quite savage and cutting, without care. It's true, but is it with care? That's why the truth and life go together. Do my words, not only are they true, but are they a blessing? Are they bringing life? Two examples. In Luke 18 and verses 9 through 14, we have the passage about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to worship. And the Pharisee comes away, after talking to God, I am glad I am not like other people and I don't do this, but I do this and I do this and I do a whole lot of religion. Tax collector, on the other, says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And who goes away justified? The tax collector. You see, the Pharisee was self-deceived, and his words reflected that deception. Jesus also spoke in Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37, about the tree that bears fruit. But it's interesting in verse 34 that he says it's the speech which reflects the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So do you see how linking this about the tongue becomes important as it reflects the heart? So true religion is not about what we do so much as our heart relationship with God, and what we say will reflect it. That's very sobering. And as we challenge ourselves with self-examination at this point, We struggle sometimes because we know at times we fail the test. And here again we have to turn again to the gospel, turn again to the purpose and work of Christ's death and resurrection. For on that alone can we rely. But nonetheless, he calls us to be circumspect with our words. So if God's word is truth and life, the question is, are my words truth and life? That's the first test. The second test is found in verse 27, second and third tests. The religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What God accepts is pure and undefiled before him. Why? Because religion is pointless unless it reflects the mind and will of the Father. If we claim to be children of God, do we walk in the Father's ways? Do we reflect the Father well? We are called to be image bearers. Is that what we are doing? Not only in what we say, but also in how we respond to the needy around us and how we walk. Consider the care for the needy. As I said, widows and orphans were extremely needy in their culture. A little bit less so today, insofar as we have a social welfare system that sometimes works. But the issue is wider than just physical needs. How are people needy and helpless? Jesus always responded with grace. And consider his healing ministry, his ministry of compassion. Consider how, while hanging on the cross, he takes care of his widowed mother. He says to John, "Behold your mother." It's in John 19. Jesus, even in his dying moments, takes care of the needy. We are called to follow him. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy and chapter 24, verses 17 through 22. Now, context, Deuteronomy, this is the second generation after Sinai, because the first generation has died in the wilderness. Israel is now on the plains of Moab, across the Jordan River, awaiting their movement across the river into the promised land. Moses is reiterating to the children of the first generation what they are to do in the promised land to reflect Yahweh. And here is a couple of instances about caring for the needy. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take the widow's garment and pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. And when you reap your harvest field, do not forget a sheaf in the field. You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And the Lord your God shall bless you in all the work of your hands. You shall beat your olive, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather grapes from your vineyard, you not strip it afterward. It shall be left for the sojourner, fatherless, and widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Do you see? God has a care for the sojourner, fatherless, and the widow, and in the light of their redemption.
in the fact that God has saved them out of slavery, they are to respond in this certain way to those in need. Do you see his care? They're instructed to do this. Notice particularly that this instruction is linked directly to their redemption out of Egypt. And it's repeated twice in verses 18 and 22. And in fact, if you look at Deuteronomy as a whole, there are a number of times where this keeps coming up. Do this in response, not to earn your redemption. You're already redeemed. Do this in response to the redemption you have received. Okay? Practical living to care for the needy is a direct response to the salvation you have received. It's no wonder that in Christian circles, the development of hospitals and orphanages and so forth came out of a Christian conviction of care for the needy. It's biblical. And this is what true Christian religion should be all about and how it is to be expressed. Because it reflects a heart relationship with God. What about the third test, holiness? Verse 18 says that God's purpose of James 1, verse 18 says that we are a kind of first fruits to reflect his holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, was the command of Leviticus 19 and the command which Peter himself picks up in his first letter in chapter 1. It relates to the festival of weeks of harvest, later to become Pentecost, that David has been speaking about as we've been looking at Acts. But I'd encourage you to read Deuteronomy 26 in the first 11 verses, because here again they come into the land, they've grown their crops, they are to dedicate the first of their crops to the Lord. Why? What's it to acknowledge? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, you find out that they are to bring it to the Lord in acknowledgement of the redemption that they have received, that they are the Lord's, this produce is the Lord's, they themselves are the Lord's, therefore this is how they honor him. And there is a saying that they are to recant, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 26, you shall make this response before the Lord. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there. And then it goes on and describes all that happens. And then he says that God brought them out to a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, I bring the first fruit of the ground to which you, the Lord, have given me. And you'll set it before the Lord and worship God there. And you shall rejoice for all the good that the Lord your God has given you and your house and the sojourner who is among you. You see, it is in direct response to the redemption that God has worked out, that we are to be the first fruits set apart for him, to reflect his holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So how do we respond to our redemption? Do we see our practical response on a daily basis as a call to reflect God's character? God's character of care, God's character of holiness. You see, the world and everything in it is at odds with Christ's lordship. The lordship which he claims over his redeemed people. Our ethics are to be born. What we do, our thinking, how we approach issues of our day, euthanasia bill, for argument's sake, has to be governed by what has happened in redemption and our gratitude about it.
How often we fall short of living in this way in terms of the use of our tongue and care of the needy and walking in holiness. We're mindful that we fall short. We do things and say things which we ought not to have done and said. And sometimes we'd fail to do things and say things which we ought to have done. So again, we come back to the cross of Christ. Again, we come back to find forgiveness in the salvation which he alone can bring. So what do we conclude? Well, as we examine these verses, we're very mindful that we do not pass these three tests perfectly. The issue is not a pass or fail mark here. The issue is what's reflecting in our heart. Is it our desire to do these things willingly with a submissive spirit? Is your heart relationship with God reflected in what you say and what you do? That's the challenge. James exhorts us to have a religion that, while deep and personal and at a heart level, also is reflected in the way we live, what we say, how we care for others, how we seek to walk in holiness. And we can only do these things in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, looking again to the gospel, knowing that that and that alone is the means by which we are redeemed. Amen.